We're at the 10th commandment today. So we're nearing the completion of this portion of our study on the larger catechism. A few messages on this commandment. It's the one, of course, that speaks about coveting. The larger catechism deals with it in question 146 through 148. Before we review those questions, I want to have our scripture reading. And I have selected Galatians 5, verse 16 through 26, because it speaks about coveting. The Greek word for covet is epithumeo. And in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it is translated by the word lust. Okay, so when you see the word lust, that's the same word. Like when the New Testament quotes the 10th commandment, it would use the word epithumeo as it does here in Galatians 5. 16 and 17. So here again, the word of God beginning in Galatians 5, 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. May God bless to us the reading of His holy word. Now we're going to look at Galatians 5 more later. But first, I want to go over the questions with you. Question 146 through 148 in the larger catechism, and consider what the 10th commandment actually does prohibit. So question 146 asks us, which is the 10th commandment? It says, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Question 147, what are the duties required in the 10th commandment? The duties required in the 10th commandment are such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Okay, so instead of looking at your neighbor and saying, why does he have that? You're wanting to see your neighbor to flourish and prosper. Then question 148, what are the duties forbidden in the 10th commandment? What are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor, together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. Now, one of the things you'll notice about the 10th commandment that distinguishes it is that it speaks directly to the heart. All the other commandments certainly have much to say to the heart, but they directly address this sinful behavior because it comes from the heart, and we have to talk about the heart when we look at them. But perhaps one of the reasons that the larger catechism has so much more to say about the other commandments is for this reason. There's a certain simplicity, you see, when we address the heart. The heart's either for the Lord, for our neighbor, or it's against. It's not complicated like our behavior is. But when you address sinful behavior, it becomes very complex. Because sin finds thousands of different ways to express itself in our behavior. Okay? And so all those different manifestations of a particular sin have to be addressed and spoken to. Just take the seventh commandment as an example. It speaks expressly against adultery. But in doing so, it speaks for marriage and against every perversion that is contrary to marriage. It includes prohibition of incest, of homosexuality, of polygamy, of fornication, of pornography, of improper marriages, of divorce, of lust, of rape, neglect of marital relations, delaying marriage, immoral speech, immodesty, etc., etc., etc. You can go on and on with all the different ways that we can transgress when we talk about behavior. But with the 10th commandment, it's simply covetousness, which is in the heart. Now, really, the other commandments already speak against covetousness, especially the 7th and 8th commandment. But our Lord has treated it in a separate commandment, I believe, to emphasize the fact that heart sins matter, even if they never erupt in bad behavior. Okay? If they just stay in the heart, they're still a transgression. In other words, covetousness is not only wrong because it often leads to sinful behavior, like you covet and then you steal, or you covet and then you commit adultery, but it's wrong all by itself. Okay? Just the covetousness itself is wrong. Just think about it. How wrong it is to desire something that is contrary to the will of God. How wrong it is to desire something that will harm your relationship with God. Why would we desire such things? That in itself is sin. Something that's contrary to Him who made us and in whom is all beauty and perfection. So the 10th commandment reminds us that God looks on the heart. We forget this because other people don't see what is in our hearts. We suppose that we can effectively hide, but remember that your heart is naked and open before the Lord. The 10th commandment reminds you of that. You need to guard your heart just as you guard your behavior. Now, in Romans 7, Paul mentions the 10th commandment as the one that especially convicted him when he at last came to the point that he confessed himself to be a sinner. You see, he had prided himself as one who had been a law keeper. But when that 10th commandment really came home to him, he said, "Oh, you know, what can I do with this one?" He couldn't get around the commandment that said, "You shall not covet." He found that just hearing the commandment seemed to even stir up more covetousness within him. It made it worse. And then that showed, you see, a malicious attitude toward God. He saw in this the natural enmity of the human heart toward God, the fallen, sinful heart. Here he was trying to keep all of God's commandments as a righteous Pharisee, but he kept finding that evil was present with him. And after he became a Christian, he still had that same struggle. He desired things that God forbade. Okay? Just as we all do. We are full of sinful desires. We yearn for things that is going to hinder our relationship with God. We're inclined toward them. We would be ashamed if other people knew everything that was in our hearts. But you see, it's all there. It's all naked and open before the eyes of the living God. One of the purposes in the commandments is to show us our need of Christ. So the 10th commandment does that in a very effective way. When you look at the things that you desire, you can see clearly, I need a Savior. How much you need forgiveness. How much you need cleansing. You need Jesus, who was crucified. Any religion that ignores that is just playing games. They're not dealing with God. See, they're just playing with religion. As we begin to consider this commandment today, I want you to notice something that you may not have noticed about this commandment. It does not simply forbid coveting. You know, it doesn't just say, you shall not covet. It would be kind of bad if it did, actually. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Coveting itself is not wrong. It is the coveting of things that God has given to someone else that's wrong. In the Bible, there are many things that you're not only permitted to covet, but that you're actually commanded to covet. That's the case, at least, if you look at the word as it's used in the original languages of the Bible. We sometimes use covet in a more negative, specialized way. But as far as both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word covet in both of the original languages is a broad, inclusive term. It simply means to desire, to lust for, or to long for. In Hebrew, it is komad. And in Greek, it is epithumeo. Okay, so let me begin then by showing you a few examples where coveting the right things is praised in Scripture. Psalm 19. Here we have a whole list of things that we ought to covet. Command. Even more than gold. It speaks of the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgments of the Lord. And then in verse 10, it says, of all of those things, more to be desired. And guess what word? Same word that's in the 10th commandment translated covet. More to be coveted, command. More to be coveted are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. So it's wrong for you to be cold and indifferent about the precious word of God. Say, oh, I've got enough of it. I'm satisfied. You are to covet it earnestly for yourself. You honor God when you do that. You show that you are longing to do His will and to conform to His calling. You are craving His counsel. You're wanting to fill your thoughts and your actions with more and more and more of His truth. See, He delights in that kind of covetousness. Just think about that. Sinful coveting is desiring that which God has not given you, what would hinder you in your relationship with Him, and therefore it's very wrong for you to desire it. But righteous coveting is desiring all that He has for you. It's desiring to have communion or fellowship with Him. It's Moses going and saying, Lord, show me your glory. Like, I gotta see your glory. See? Matthew 13, 17, Jesus tells us that coveting is something that righteous men of old did. He commends their coveting as a righteous coveting. He says in Matthew 13, 17, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired, epithumeo, to see what you see. They coveted to see it and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So they get to see Jesus Christ. Now, I wanted to see Jesus Christ. You see, here coveting is nothing less than the description of genuine saving faith as it was under the old covenant. Those who hoped in the promise of God's salvation coveted the coming of the Messiah, the promised Messiah. They were not coldly detached to say, you know, whatever will be, will be. You know, they craved what God had promised, and they could not be satisfied apart from it. Coveting unsettles you. Keeps you awake at night. Makes you restless until you obtain what you desire. You will not rest until you obtain the object of your desire. Now, this is the way faith is supposed to work. You're supposed to covet what God has promised. Unless you do, then you don't really have much faith. In Psalm 132, David is commended for being deeply afflicted and refusing to sleep until what? He had established a dwelling place for the Lord. He coveted a house for God because God had said that He would build a house among the people once He had given them peace in the land. Now, he was told that it wasn't the time yet for him to build a house, that his son would build it. So David said, well, let me do everything to get the house ready. And he made the plans and he bought all the materials and he began to gather the materials and to do things to prepare for that house. Believers are not to be indifferent. They are to have powerful passions and yearnings for the promises of God. As we saw this morning, Israel's problem when Moses came to deliver them was that they didn't yearn for deliverance. They didn't yearn for the deliverance that God had promised. They had exactly the same problem when Jesus came. If they had been yearning for salvation like Anna and Simeon were, then they would have been like Anna and Simeon in the temple. They would have rejoiced to see His day. As soon as Jesus came, they rejoiced and they went and told everyone that was yearning for salvation, that He was here. Those that coveted God's deliverance. Coveting is also something that God Himself has said to do. And it's a good thing. In Psalm 68:16, God is said to covet to dwell among His people. It says, Psalm 68:16, why do you fume with envy, you mountains of many peaks? This is the mountain which God desires, Kamad, to dwell in. Yes, the Lord will dwell in it forever. So David coveted a dwelling place for God. God covets to dwell with His people. Aren't you glad that He does? He actually covets this. Coveting has a way of driving a person to action. You earnestly desire something, so you do whatever it takes to get that thing. Our gracious Father coveted to dwell in the midst of His people, and so what did He do? He sent His only Son. He put His divine energy into full motion in order to establish His dwelling place among His people. And that meant that He had to send His only Son, and that He had to be crucified. And then He poured out His Holy Spirit among us. He spared nothing. He gave all. He poured out all of His blessing, all in order that we might be a fit place for Him to dwell. He was coveting, so He took no rest until He established us among us a dwelling place for Himself. Jesus also expresses coveting. In Luke 22:15, He uses the Greek word epithymeo, covet, twice for emphasis to show how strong His desire is. This is one we look at often when we come to the Lord's Supper. Jesus is getting ready to eat at what we call the Lord's Supper and with His disciples, at which time He is going to institute the Lord's Supper for us. And in anticipation of this, He says to His disciples, Luke 22:15, with fervent desire I have desired, or with covetousness I have coveted, to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Again, it's the same word in the original. We could translate it then, with coveting I have coveted. See, the word is repeated twice, according to Hebrew custom, to show how strong that desire is. Now, it should give you no little comfort to think that Jesus is comforting such a thing, because it was at this supper that He was going to officially announce to the church that His body was given as a sacrifice for them and that His blood was shed for the remission of their sins. And Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper to be frequently celebrated in His church because He loves to have His people come before Him and to say to them, "This is what I did for you. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for the remission of your sins." What love our Savior has that He coveted saying that to us. You see, telling us what He had done so that we could receive with faith the benefits of that. What love He has for us. "This is my gift for you," He says. "This is what I have done for you." How glad you should be for a Savior who covets. It was His desire to have communion with us, and nothing could keep Him from the cross and from the work that He was called to do. So you see how coveting is used in the Bible then in very, very positive ways. Now again, I realize that in English that we ordinarily use the word coveting for negative, forbidden desires. And there's nothing wrong with having a more specialized meaning. But I'm presenting it to you in this way so that you'll understand how the word is used in the Bible. I think it's important that it's exactly the same word for righteous desires as for unrighteous ones. I want you to realize this because I think we're often guilty of thinking that coveting is when you want something too much. That's not what coveting is. The problem is not wanting something too much, but it's wanting things that God has not appointed for you. That's the problem. The problem is with desiring the wrong things, the thing that God has given to your neighbor, like your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's house, or his Camaro. The Hebrew word for donkey is Camaro. Now it's time to take a look at Galatians 5, where we have a contrast. Galatians 5:17 actually contrasts good coveting and bad coveting. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusts," epithymeo, "against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." So you see here, you've got battle of desires. Okay, they're facing off with each other. And there's this war going on. There's this conflict. The lust of the flesh is clearly here referring to forbidden desires. And the lust of the spirit to commanded holy desires. Our lusts, our desires are very powerful. These are two mighty armies that come clashing up against each other. People often find that their desires rule them, take dominion in their lives. I mean, just talk to a person with a gambling or an alcohol addiction or who has a problem with molesting children. They'll tell you that they feel powerless before their strong desires that they have. The same is true with desires that are more socially acceptable. People are driven by their desires. Maybe they want to be successful as an athlete or as a businessman. So that the one that wants to be a successful athlete will forsake everything else, his family and everything, in order for that. Or the business guy will press on, and he'll lose his family and all the other things. The more they desire it, the more they're ruled by that desire. It has dominion. Paul spoke how their sinful desires had once ruled the people of the Ephesians before they had come to Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:3, he says that we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts, the covetings of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, they were led about every which way by their sinful desires. You know, like a horse being dragged along this way and this way by the bridle, until they were made alive in Jesus Christ. And then they had a new pull and a new direction. Because our desires are so powerful, our society has come to increasingly to treat desire as king. Now, what I mean is that we have made it acceptable to give in to our desires, even if they are sinful, as if they were Lord. Yes, we still insist that we have to curb those desires that harm other people. And there's quite a few of them that do, and sometimes we're very loose in our interpretation of what does harm other people. But as we turn away from the Lord, we more and more accept sinful behavior. This is especially true with our tolerance of sexual immorality. And not only that, but more and more people suppose that we have no control over our desires. So they're king in that sense. You know, you can't tell a king what to do. So they're simply givens, and we have to just accept them as such. We can't change them. If you fall in love with your neighbor's wife, hey, we just fell in love. What can I say? What can I do? You know, we can't change it. If you desire to have sex with children, hey, it's just the way I was made. What can I say? This is just what it's about. Try to control your behavior, you know, because you're stuck with the desire. Can't do anything about it. Now, to a certain extent, it's true. I mean, this is what the Bible refers to when it talks about bondage. Bondage to sin. Yeah, it rules us. Takes dominion of us. Captures our heart. We're drawn to it. We're controlled by it. In the fall, we turn from God in order to put ourselves in the place of God that we might be free. And we went right into bondage. Now we make the rules, you see, instead of submitting to our Creator. Now we live as we please instead of seeking to please Him. And the result is, so a lot of selfish behavior and a lot of ungodly behavior has resulted. Our desires are perverted. God has turned us over to our own way. Though even now, He does much to restrain us from going as far into our desires as we might go. There's a restraint that God puts on providentially in His mercy. But we must understand that we are responsible for our desires. Just about that thing with God putting restraint on. Now, some people say that one of the things that will characterize hell is that all that restraint will be taken off. And people will just go headlong into their sinful desires and all the things that they would have done, but they're restrained because of social pressures or different things like that, that will all be cut loose. But anyway, we must understand that we are responsible for our desires, even when they seem like we don't have any control over. You're still responsible for your sinful desires. You can't just say, oh, it's just my desire. It's still sinful desire if it's something that God has prohibited. It's covetousness. If we love sinful things, it only goes to show that we have a corrupt heart because we have a heart that loves sinful things. We want to pretend that we're not sinful, but those things are still sinful. And if we be honest, we know that they're sinful. Nothing shows our corruption more than sinful desires. It shows that you're sinful to the core. Now, we're ruled by our sinful desires until God delivers us. That's why when God promises to bless us with salvation, He not only says, I will forgive your sin and remember your iniquity no more, but He also promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. He promises to change us from the core of our being so that we'll want to please God. So you see, whatever things there are that you're craving all the time that are taking you away from God, that are not pleasing to God, those things are sinful. Even if you never even act on them, those desires are sinful. And in this life, the change that God gives is seen in repentance. Okay, we turn away from our corrupt desires and pursuits, and we go after the things of God, the commandments of God. And because we grasp something of how wrong and how offensive that we are to God with our sinful desires and actions, we also run to Jesus Christ to obtain forgiveness through His sacrifice. So we have both the renewal and the forgiveness. But as long as we're in this world, Galatians 5, we continue to struggle with our flesh, with our sinful desires and passions. The struggle is there in full force because of our salvation. Those without Christ have to restrain themselves in order to get along in the world and be socially acceptable. You know, you can't just run after the thing that whatever all the time because your life will get messed up and everything. So the world has a restraint there. But when we come to Jesus Christ, that's when the real battle begins. Because now we're dealing with servant of God that I am, leaving off the bondage to sin that it used to characterize me. We constantly wage war against our fleshly desires that continue to clash with those new spiritual desires. And our spiritual desires being the desires that God has given us to do what pleases Him. Now, it is this conflict between the old sinful desires and the spiritual desires that Paul refers to in Galatians 5:17 when he says, "For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There are two kinds of coveting going on here. Fleshly coveting, which God forbids, and spiritual coveting, which God delights in. So now I want to look at these two kinds of coveting. I want to look at the two kinds of coveting and what they produce. Galatians 5:19 through 21 explains what the lusts of the flesh produce in our lives. It's kind of like a seed, you know, the coveting. It's like a seed that brings forth fruit. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." These are the things that result when your desire is not to please God and to serve God and to have what God wants you to have and do what God wants you to do. This is what happens to you, in other words, when your desire is not oriented to God. It's not that all these nasty fruits break out in all their possible fullness all at once, but it's that you're turned toward these things. You're oriented in this direction. You have nothing else to govern you but your own desires because you're not here for God. So these behaviors grow out of that root of rebellious desire. The flesh looks out in the world instead of saying, "I want to please God. I want what God wants for me." It says, "I want what I want." You covet your neighbor's wife and house and servants and everything that is your neighbor's. And you can see when this is your only orientation, what you want. When this is the only thing you want, all of these behaviors are what grows out of that desire. Look at them. Okay, adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Okay, why do those come? Well, because you want the body of the person that God has not given to you for yourself. Idolatry, why? Because you're not satisfied with God and you want Him on your own terms. You want to worship Him in your own way and to think of Him in your own way. So covetousness leads to idolatry. Sorcery, okay, because you want to try to control your surroundings. You want to run things. You want to be able to sprinkle some wiffle dust to make something happen over here that you were trying to make it happen. Hatred and contentions, because you're never satisfied with your neighbor or with what he or she does. Your desires are always running up against his desires. So there's hatred begins to grow there. I think it's funny the way some of the loudest voices about peace and putting an end to war and all this sort of thing can't even get along with the members of their own household. You know, what's the deal? If you see there's sinful lusts there. Jealousies, because you want what your neighbor has for yourself. It's not yours, it's your neighbor's. Okay, outbursts of wrath. Why? Because your neighbor angers you. He gets in your way. So you rail out, you lash out at him. Selfish ambitions, because you're craving to get ahead of your neighbor. That's your desire instead of to honor God. Dissensions, because you can't get along with your neighbor. Heresies, because you're displeased with the faith that God has once delivered to His people. So you come up with your own version, what pleases you. Envy, because you resent the fact that your neighbor has something that you don't feel he's entitled to. We have a lot of class envy in our society today. Murders, because your neighbor irritates you so much that you want to get him out of the way. Drunkenness and revelries, because you want to avoid responsibility instead of serving your neighbor. You're tired of responsibility, you want to be free. Now, this is the kind of fruit that naturally grows out of the desires of the flesh. Covetousness of the flesh. Ultimately, the lust of the flesh wants not only what is your neighbor's, it wants what ultimately belongs to God. This is what brought about the fall. Satan offered mankind an opportunity to become like God, deciding for himself what was good and evil instead of listening to God. Instead of rejoicing in the glory of God and the beauty of God, the flesh says, I want what I want. I don't care what God wants. Okay, he puts himself in the place of God. I will be God. I will decide. Instead of coming under God to receive his gifts, the flesh wants to compete with him for what is his. This is why the flesh can never be satisfied. Because it wants to be like God. But guess what? You're not God. And that means that you don't have the power to produce all of your desires. You never get all of your desires. So you're always dissatisfied if you're given to covetousness. You say, man, I got that job. I got that extra income that I was just looking for all my life. And then soon, you're not happy with that. And you've got to get more, and you've got to get more. And you see, the fact that God made us that way is not a bad thing in itself. Because we ought to be that way about the good things. Our problem is that we're about that way about things that God has not given to us. Now, at the end of verse 21, Galatians 5:21, Paul tells you on no uncertain terms that those who practice the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. All of those works are rooted in covetousness that's forbidden in the 10th commandment. James says that sin begins with sinful desires and it ends with death. But each one is tempted, he says, when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Okay, so it begins with covetousness. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Adam then killed himself and the whole human race by coveting because he began to pursue his own desires, which desires he had no ability to fulfill. He was like the prodigal son who went off with his father's resources to fulfill his own desire. Then he ran out of resources. He had no ability to provide for those desires apart from his father. But he did not want to be governed by his father. In an effort to obtain life and freedom, he found only death and bondage. See, that's what people do with covetous desire. What are the things they're going after? It's the things that God has made. They don't have resources to produce those things. It's going to run out. Whatever the lust or coveting of the flesh is, all the works of the flesh, wherever it is, wherever the lust or coveting of the flesh is, all the works of the flesh will grow. This is what the unregenerate man is at the core. He is a man who wants what God has not given to him. But now let's turn to a happier subject. Verse 22 through 23 tells you what the fruits or the lusts of the Spirit are. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What a difference. The coveting desire of the Spirit is to please God and to have everything that God wants you to have. You have the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, in whom you have received eternal life and forgiveness of sins. Now everything is changed. Now there is love because you are no longer craving what your neighbor has. Instead of looking at your neighbor as an object to please your own desires, now you want to be a blessing to your neighbor because you're receiving blessing from God. You're wanting your neighbor to have some of the abundance that Christ has given to you. Now there is joy because you're delighted with what God has given you. The man whose only desire is to please God and to have what God wants for him will find that he is satisfied. You have the Lord is your shepherd. Lord is my shepherd. I will not lack. of everything. But you see, it's not until you give yourself to Him. If you're always grabbing for a bunch of other things, you're going to be frustrated. You have the joy of knowing Him, even in your sufferings, of coming to understand and see more of His glory, even in the worst times of life. There is peace because you're not fighting with others to get this or to get that. You're craving what God has for you. You're living in harmony with God and with His world and with your neighbors. There is long suffering because you trust God in your trials and you look to Him to get out of them what He wants. You're able to bear abuse and opposition because you're here for the glory of God, not for yourself. And persecutions enable you to show how much you love Him by your willingness to go on suffering for Him. There is kindness and gentleness because you're living to please your neighbor and to do him good as Christ has done to you. Christ is your hero, and you want to imitate Him instead of imitating the selfish people in Hollywood. Rather than looking at everyone to get something, you're receiving from those unlimited resources of God. There is faithfulness because you are no longer mastered by your shifting desires. You're living to do the will of God. You have the ability to stick it out, to keep your promises the way that God has kept His to you. People will know that you will stand by them. You will be a faithful person. There is gentleness because you're not always making demands and getting offended with your neighbor when your demands aren't met. You know how much you have offended God and you know how much He's forgiven you. How then can you rage against your neighbor? You may correct him for his good, but you are no longer harsh as one who is tiffed off and personally offended. And then there is self-control, because God is now ruling your life instead of self. You are not driven by your passions. You're not led into foolish behavior that takes you away from service to other people and to God, but you're driven by the Word of God. You can enjoy wine and food without being enslaved by them. See, there's a huge difference. That's where eating disorders come from, because people become enslaved to these things instead of enjoying them to the glory of God. I mean, who really enjoys their food more? The person who has got to get more and got to get more, or the person who can sit down and eat a meal and rejoice and give thanks to God and then go and do something else? Galatians 5:24 explains the roots of this change. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So you see that there's been a funeral. There's been a death for those who have done this. The flesh has been crucified, it says, with its passions and desires, with its sinful covetousness. There is Christ's death for us, you see, but there is also our death with Christ. Those aren't the same thing. The Bible talks about that we die with Christ, and it talks about that Christ died for us. Well, this here is talking about our death with Christ. We died with Him when we believed. That was when we stopped living for ourselves and we started living for Him. Or at least that was when we became reoriented in the direction of living for Him as our chief end. We have not attained it. But as Paul says, we are reaching forth to attain the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, being made conformable to His death and resurrection. Your life is no longer about the desires of the flesh. It's now about pleasing God. But don't miss the point. It's not that the covetousness and the desire are all gone. Not at all. See, we don't die in that way. We're not Buddhists who believe that nirvana is reached when we can get rid of all of our desires and passions. When there's a complete oblivion to external stimuli and to internal passions. Eternal life comes when you're set free from following the sinful lust of the flesh and have no desire but to please God. When your lust is to do the will of the Father, to have everything that He wants you to give you, knowing that that will be the best for you. These desires are properly very strong desires indeed. It's not death to desire, but it's shifting of desire to something better, something certain, something lasting, something from God. We are afraid to let go because we have to die to ourselves, and we have to trust God wholly to give us what is good. But how much better off you are when you get rid of coveting all those things that God has not given you. And when you start living for what He has given you, His gifts are so much better than your sinful cravings. And so you see that it is not a bland contentment that we're talking about when we say, you shall not covet. There's still craving and there's still coveting going on. It's just for the more excellent things. Paul says, covet the best gifts. Things that are more desirable than gold. Things like becoming like Jesus. A desire to have this world, in this world, just what God wants. A desire to glorify Him in your body, whether it be by health or by suffering. A desire for heaven. A desire to do good to your neighbor, not according to your own arbitrary idea of good, but according to His calling. So the big question for you is not, do you covet? Everyone covets, unless you're dead. Even a Buddhist covets nirvana and tries to work himself into that state. Even a person who has given up entirely and wants to kill himself covets escape from the pain of the world. Everybody covets. The question is, what do you covet? The 10th commandment tells you not to covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's house, because now you have something better to covet. The Lord God who redeemed you out of the house of bondage is, through Jesus Christ, your God. He has become your God. Your life is now in Him. It's about Him. That's where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that in Jesus Christ that You have become our treasure, that You have become our desire, that You have become our passion. And I pray, O Lord, that this would more and more characterize us, that it would more and more envelop our very being, very souls. Father, that we would more and more yearn for the things that You have for us. We know, Lord, that You are pleased to even give us good things in this life, like bread and food and many pleasures that we have. But Father, we will so often latch on to these things in a sinful way, wanting what You have not given to us. We pray, O Lord, that You would teach us to bow to You as our Lord. We broke away from that long ago in the fall, and it's part of our very nature to go after our own sinful cravings. But we pray, O Lord, that You would reorient us and that we would die, that we would crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. We see the terrible fruit that it brings forth, and all the hatred and the bitterness and jealousy and greed and all of these things. And we pray, Father, that we would put away the root of that and that we would learn to turn our heart to You. Father, it's very difficult for us because we do battle with these. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, and they're contrary to each other. But Father, we pray that through Jesus Christ, that we would obtain the victory over the flesh for Your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing psalm is...